We now invite Mr. Bodden to give us his talk on what became of the Second Coming.
Well, it ought to be obvious, oughtn't it? When you look at the scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's nothing more obvious than that Jesus is coming back. And you only need to do a little bit of a word search, particularly in the New Testament, and it's quite interesting this, to see what actually comes up as the most commonly mentioned things in the New Testament. Forgiveness, repentance, that looks fairly obvious, doesn't it? And then being saved, salvation, baptism or baptized, that comes up quite highly too. And resurrection, we would expect to see. A lot of people would not be surprised to see Christian love there. And thank you, that's great. And yet, when we come to the Second Coming, the return of Jesus, it trumps the rest by a considerable margin. So there's absolutely no doubt, is there, that the Second Coming is a very significant part of the teaching of the Bible. And there are two words which are used in the New Testament, two Greek words, epiphania and parousia. And they both of them actually mean a physical appearance. Parousia particularly was used to describe, for example, a visit of a high official of the Roman Empire or the emperor himself. So these are words which mean a physical appearance. So that's fairly clear, isn't it, as well? And we've just read, haven't we, these words from Matthew chapter 24. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It looks very, very obvious. And we probably know those words pretty well too, from the angel's promise to the disciples in Acts chapter 1. This Jesus, who you've just seen taken away from you up to heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. It looks very clear, doesn't it? And in fact, all the earliest statements of Christian belief have this clearly in them. The earliest of them, the most perhaps reliable, is what's sometimes called the Apostles' Creed, and this is a part of it on the screen. I believe Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, crucified, died, buried, third day rose again, ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. So that's, they've got it right. Yes, that's exactly what the New Testament taught. And even those which came a couple of centuries later and had actually started to rather wander from what the apostles taught, they still had this very clearly. So the Nicene Creed, not totally dissimilar to what we've just read, he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, his kingdom will have no end. And even the very obscure and weird Athanasian Creed, with all sorts of strange things to say and erroneous things to say about the person of Jesus, nonetheless has this absolutely right about Jesus. He ascended to heaven, sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. It's very, very clear. And it's also clear in the statements which you can find. It's quite interesting this. Go on the internet and have a little look around and see what other people say they believe. And here's what the Catholic Church says it believes. Always believed that Jesus Christ would come back to close the current period of human history in earth. Time when Jesus returned to give many names, the day of the Lord, parousia, the end time, the second coming of Christ. They've got that all absolutely right. Church of England. Now, I had to dig around a bit for this one because it's a bit hard in the 39 articles to find this. But when I found it, there it is, number 4. About Christ rising again. Interesting, it says, he took again his body with flesh, bones, and all things appertaining to the perfection of man's nature. That's an interesting thing, although it's another subject. Wherewith he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth until he returned to judge all men at the last day. So there it is, yes, the 39 articles, which, if you like, as near as you've got to the original statement of faith of the Church of England, there it is, the Second Coming is there quite clearly. And when you look at others, this is a very early statement of faith of the Baptist Church, very similar to what we read before, shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. I'm not quite sure where they got the angels from, but the rest of it's fine, isn't it? And, you know, you trot around the internet, and here we are, modern Baptist Church in Australia. This is their statement of faith. Jesus Christ will return visibly and victoriously, and so on. Gather his people to himself, complete his conquest of sin and evil. And Methodists, there we are, similar sort of thing. all fairly close to the original Apostles' Creed, in fact, that statement there. Jesus is going to return, it says quite plainly. And as we've just sung in the hymn, that's all about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? A lot of people don't quite appreciate, however, that when there is in the established church's year, the season of Advent, it's not actually about the first appearance of Jesus as a baby, it's actually about the second coming of Jesus, and entirely about that in the original version. Now, this is where it starts to go wrong, because I was quite interested to find that that hymn has been rewritten fairly recently by, I think, people in the Church of England, included in their latest hymn book, and it's taken out, actually, what have been perceived to be the colonial aspects of that hymn. Too much imperialism on view, according to those who revised it, but has also taken out quite a lot of the urgency of the message concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the physical return of Jesus, despite this being absolutely crystal clear. Now, this is the last book of the Bible. Almost the last words of the Bible are, "Even so come Lord Jesus." It's absolutely crystal clear, yet something has gone wrong. So whatever happened to the second coming? Well, here we are. This is again from the internet. Big decline in real serious belief in the second coming among Christians in recent years. You'll notice it goes on to give immediately one possible explanation of why that might be, and particularly an explanation which I suppose applies more to the affluent Western world than some other parts of the world, where I suspect the adherence to the teaching of the second coming is rather more passionately held. And you'll see it suggests that people have kind of got their vision wrong. But what's happened, they've taken their eye off the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and are now more concerned with the here and now and having the best kind of life now. Now, I thought this was interesting. A continuation of the same article. Some Christians don't even really understand what the term the second coming of Christ means. Some churches where the subject is never mentioned. Enormous amount of disagreement about what is really going to happen. Now, this gets more and more interesting, doesn't it? Because, you know, this is very curious. What does this last statement mean? Well, let's have a look at a couple of examples. This is from a United Methodist website. Varied interpretations and understandings of the second coming of Christ. Where to find many who take a literal approach? Most United Methodists would be uncertain about the meaning of the second coming. Curiouser and curiouser. And some of you remember David Jenkins. I understand, well, the internet tells me he's probably still alive, although I've not heard from him for a very long time. Not so on personal terms with him, you understand. But he is still alive, although long in retirement. And you remember several years ago when he was Bishop of Durham, he caused quite a stir because he questioned a number of Bible-based beliefs, notably the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He denied afterwards he described it as a conjuring trick with bones, but that was the tag which rather stuck to him. But here's something else. You know, he denied that sinners were tortured for all eternity in hell. Said descriptions of the second coming shouldn't be taken literally. So that's the sort of statement from church leaders which doesn't help. And here's another statement off a website. Second coming is primarily a spiritual event. We needn't be looking for dramatic change of government or climate. Law schemes, not a civil authority or geographical location. His kingdom is concerned with the government of the mind. Now, you can kind of see what's happening here, can't you? There's a wandering away from what the Bible taught and teaches about the physical return of Jesus into something else, and more confusion. I rather like this one. I haven't particularly come across this to any marked degree, but what this particular doctrine called preterism means, don't worry about the isms, but basically what they say, and I find this quite astonishing, is those words we read in Matthew 24, the prophecy of Jesus on the Mount of Olives about what would happen after his ascension and beyond until his coming again. they say, well, actually, this all happened in the run-up to AD 70, and that was it. Now, I find that quite astonishing, because what certainly didn't happen in AD 70 or AD 135, AD 70, by the way, was the time you remember the first Jewish revolt. AD 135 was the second, or perhaps even the third, if you count the other one in the middle. And they say this all happened then. There's all these dire predictions of what would happen to the Jews, particularly Jewish disciples, were fulfilled then. But of course, what they couldn't possibly suggest happened was the second coming of Jesus, because it didn't. And therefore, this is very misleading too. Of course, then what you get is into New Ageism. And New Ageism, popular in Glastonbury and places like that, second coming, not in a physical body, but in the new soul body of each individual, the etheric plane of the planet. I'm not sure what that means. I'm not sure it's worth my investigating further, but you can see what it is. And there we are, preceded by the age of Aquarius. You've perhaps heard people talk about the age of Aquarius in some New Age circles. So this all is very confusing, and the net result is there are lots of people who are pretty confused by this. You can see partially why this happened. If religious leaders and those who are setting out to advise people about these things are giving such confusing messages. Now, why has this happened? Let's have a look at some Bible answers, because they're very instructive. We want first of all to go to the second letter of Peter, chapter 3. Because the Apostle Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as the New Testament writers were, foresaw that this situation would arise. Verse 1, I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version of 2 Peter 3. Now the second letter that I've written to you, beloved, and in both of them I have roused your sincere mind by way of reminder, you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the command of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. First of all, we must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following after their own passions and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. So there's the basic charge. A lot of people, says the Apostle Peter, would eventually, because the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't happen immediately, say, well, we don't believe it's going to happen at all. This is typical, isn't it? You know, you can find lots of interesting cartoons on the internet. Here's a rather nice one. And it shows something rather interesting, because anybody who believes in the second coming tends to be portrayed as a bit of a crank. So there you've got a middle-aged man with a rather strange expression on his face, an even stranger suit, holding up a sign saying that the world will end tomorrow. As they say, he's been holding that sign for 50 years. So that's the same thing, isn't it? Where's the promise of his coming? It hasn't happened, therefore we don't believe it's going to happen. And we think that these people who do believe it are cranks and weirdos. But there's a warning here, because actually, what the Apostle Peter goes on to say, they deliberately ignore this fact, that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth formed out of water, and by means of water, through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And what's it talking about when it's talking about Noah's flood in the book of Genesis? If we go back to Matthew chapter 24, to verses beyond where we stopped reading, we'll find the Lord Jesus Christ has got exactly the same point. Verse 36, Matthew 24, but of that day and hour, and he's talking about the time of his return, the second coming, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So, says Jesus, don't be fooled and don't be deceived into thinking it's not going to happen. In the days of Noah was told there would be a flood. he told other people there would be a flood. They wouldn't listen. And in the end, when the flood came, it swept them all away. So this is a very stern warning, isn't it? A warning to learn the lessons of the past and not be swayed by this notion that because Jesus hasn't come back yet, he's not coming back at all. Right, let's have a look at the second reason. John chapter 3 and verse 69. That's interesting because in the days when Bible knowledge would be greater than it is today, I suppose verse 16 was probably one of the best known verses in the whole of Scripture. Verse 16 of John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned, he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Now, what's that got to do with the second coming? Well, the point is this, that the second coming, whenever you look at it in Scripture, and indeed we saw it in those creeds which we looked at as well, is associated with judgment. And judgment makes people feel very uncomfortable. Men prefer darkness rather than light. You might have noticed, or if you didn't, it's worth just briefly revisiting 2 Peter 3, that when it said, first of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, the next phrase is, following their own passions. So it's an association between wanting to follow a particular way of life and not wanting to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. Because if Jesus is coming back, then there's something we've got to do about it. That's what the Scripture teaches very plainly. We'll see a bit further as we go on. I was quite intrigued by this. The Times on a Saturday always has a little religious comment, and sometimes I read it, sometimes I don't, because there's so much of the paper these days. But this one was interesting because this was the comment just before Christmas about Advent, actually the beginning of December. And I thought this was a very revealing comment. Many Christians are uneasy about the second coming. It's apocalyptic overtones and strong emphasis of judgment. Right. So what the article was saying was that people are not very happy about believing Jesus is coming back, because if Jesus is coming back to judge the world, then that has implications for how we behave now. Strong implications. And that makes people, it suggests, feel like, oh, so rather than believe this, because if we believed it, we've got to do something about it, then they would rather not believe it. There's a very strong connection, isn't there, between belief and action. Let's take a simple example. If you go out onto the main road then, I'm not sure where the nearest pedestrian crossing is, and you see a car bearing down on you at some speed, then you decide what you're going to do, and probably you'll decide it's coming fairly fast towards the crossing, it won't step out on the crossing, even though you might have the right of way. So there's a direct connection between the action you take and what you believe is going to happen. Because believing the car might hit you and leave you in a terrible state, you'd rather not take the risk. So, belief and actions are very closely connected. Men prefer darkness rather than light, and because they don't want to change their ways, they would rather not believe that Jesus is coming back to the world to establish God's kingdom, but also to establish God's judgment. Let's have a look at 2 Peter. I've still got 3 on there, sorry, it should be chapter 2. I corrected it on one of the other slides, I think, but not on this one. Because there's a third reason here which is interesting. 2 Peter 2, it's in fact not 3, verses 1 to 2. This is something else the Apostle Peter says. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who are secretly bringing destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their licentiousness. Because of them, the way of truth will be reviled." And again, notice there's a connection there between false teaching, false doctrines, and licentious or immoral behaviour. And I want to just explore in two or three examples the impact of false teaching about the Bible on belief in the second coming. And the first one is the widespread belief that those who have died are in heavenly joy. I was going to put heavenly bliss, but I couldn't get it on the same line, but it's the same thing. Heavenly bliss, we'll call it for the sake, it's easier for me to think of it that way. Because this is what's very common, isn't it? And it's extremely common amongst all sorts of people, including people who have very little religious belief other than this. It's used as a comfort, isn't it, to those who have lost a small child, for example. They would say, we're glad to know that such and such is looking down on us. You'll hear common references to this in funeral service and other similar things. In fact, here's the part of the Church of England funeral service. Almighty God, with whom do you live, the spirits of them that depart hence in the Lord, with whom the souls of the faithful after they are delivered from the burden of the flesh, are in joy and felicity, and so it goes on. That's part of the collect, the prayer for the Church of England funeral service. This is similar in one of the other websites of a statement of faith. Believe the souls of believers are at death absent from the body and present with the Lord. And there's this rather confusing bit where they await their resurrection when spirit, soul and body are reunited to be glorified forever with the Lord. Now, why is this so damaging to belief in the second coming? It's damaging because it raises the question, if they are already in heavenly bliss with the Lord in heaven, what actually is the meaning and point of the second coming? Why do they need to have resurrected bodies? What's this all about? This doesn't make any sense anymore. And this kind of thing confuses people. One of the most difficult things we have in the Bible Learning Centre is when we get onto the subject of life after death. Because it's a very sensitive subject for people. They would like to believe that the souls of their departed are with the Lord Jesus Christ in heavenly bliss. But that undermines completely the clear Bible teaching that actually there is no resurrection of the dead or life after death until Jesus returns. The two things are incompatible with each other. Then there's a second false belief. This one's fairly common. Belief that human efforts aided by the Holy Spirit can bring the kingdom of God. So that then says we don't really need the return of the Lord Jesus Christ because we can do it. Because isn't he with us always, even to the end of the age? Well, hang on, we'll forget the end of the age a bit, because that's a bit inconvenient. And therefore we can spread the gospel message bit by bit, and gradually everybody will become persuaded by this, and we will establish the kingdom of God on earth. And this is another typical statement, again from one of these websites. Kingdom people, we must be actively spreading God's reign to every segment of society. The full quotation went on to talk about arts and society and politics. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, we must work to see God's will done here on earth as it is in heaven. Right, so the ambition is not wrong, but the teaching is totally wrong. Because this is not how the Bible teaches us God's kingdom will come. Now, in the first place, it flies in the face of the evidence. One of the things which has been troubling lots of people, including our own community, is that church attendance has been plummeting for some decades now. The rate of decline of church has accelerated, loss of around 22% over the past decade. It was reckoned that 8% of the population would go to church about 4 or 5 years ago. It's reckoned by 2020 it might be as little as 2%. And that is a disastrous collapse in church attendance. So this doesn't look like the kingdom of God being spread, does it? By gradual expansion, quite the reverse. It looks as though it's in headlong retreat in these sorts of figures we see here. And it flies in the face of Bible teaching. Have a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Some of the last words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, his helper and son of the faith. Chapter 3, we just dip into this, understand this verse 1, that in the last days will come times of stress. That doesn't sound like things getting better and better. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderous, profligate, fierce, haters of good, treacherous. Gosh, this sounds worse and worse, doesn't it? And indeed, that's exactly what the apostle is saying. As we go further down the chapter, to verse 12, for example, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus would be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go on from bad to worse. Deceivers and deceived. So that's the Apostle Paul's inspired teaching, that things will go from bad to worse. That's what it says. This isn't the gradual extension of God's kingdom by the persuasion of the whole world of the merits of the gospel. Quite the reverse. It's a society which has more and more abandoned the gospel of Jesus Christ and gone into selfishness. And allied to all this is the belief the kingdom of God is not literal. Now, we already saw, remember that one about the age of Aquarius? Oh, it's not a real thing. It's about a spiritual thing. And people will say Jesus Christ is coming back spiritually, or perhaps he's never gone away in that sense. But remember the words we saw at the beginning, parousia, the word most commonly used for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is about a real physical appearance. This is typical of what you'll read on the internet. Kingdom initiated by Jesus, not the earthly kingdom, which is widely inferred from the Old Testament prophecy. Spiritual kingdom growing now. That's the same sort of thing we've just seen, isn't it, by the way? Vengeful sovereign rule of God. So it's in the hearts of men. It's gradually going to get better and better. Well, we've already seen that's not what the Bible teaches. But let's have a look about, very quickly, some Old Testament teachings about the literal kingdom of God on earth, because that last quotation we saw from the internet was rather dismissive, wasn't it, of the Old Testament? But the Old Testament's very down to earth about it. So we have a look at just very quickly at just a couple, perhaps, rather than three I've got here, of passages in the prophecy of Isaiah. Verse 2 of chapter 2. Come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills, and all nations shall flow up to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide for many peoples, and so on. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. One of the disasters of our age, in Christian terms, is that when the Archbishop of Canterbury, or the senior prelate of the Catholic Church in Britain, or even the Pope, is asked about the peace of this world or the sad things which are happening, and let's face it, the last year has seen more chaos and confusion than perhaps for a good many years across Europe particularly, but further afield in the Middle East as well. I haven't heard one of them say, there's hope because Jesus Christ is coming back. And this is a disaster, isn't it? The Archbishop of Canterbury constantly has the microphone thrust in front of him. What do you think about what's happening in the Middle East? Well, we'll have to get together in the United Nations. Perhaps if we were nicer to each other, it might turn out all right. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the only hope is the coming again of Jesus Christ. And this promise we've just read in Isaiah is utterly down to earth. The same is true, we haven't got time really to look at it, chapter 11. Because there the rule of Jesus as God's returned king is described. But let's go on quickly to chapter 65, because I love this passage. Behold, I create new heavens and new earth. Now some people say, well, obviously it's not this little earth then. No, that's not true. You sometimes talk, don't you, about having a new kitchen. That doesn't mean the old one has completely gone away. The walls, mostly it doesn't mean the walls are all gone. It means you've simply stripped out what it was like before and you put in some new fittings. And that's what this is like. The new heavens and the new earth are utterly down to earth. And about this time, the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Behold, I create Jerusalem rejoicing and her people of joy. And it goes on to describe very particularly and very down to earth terms the blessings which will follow from the kingdom of God being established. So all this is very literal and clearly literal in how it describes the kingdom of God. Now the last one is, I put ignorance to the teaching of Jesus. I was sitting down there thinking his head in the sand time this, because what this applies to is the failure to listen to or appreciate what Jesus said. Now in the parallel record to Matthew 24, in Luke 21, there's a little bit more about the last days before Jesus Christ comes back. And this is just a small portion of it. There will be signs of the sun and moon and stars upon the earth, distress of nations in perplexity, the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting with fear and with foreboding what is coming on the world, the powers of the heaven will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. There are signs, very clear signs, that what the Bible told us so long ago, what Jesus said would happen, is happening. And in a very remarkable way. See it on our television screens night after night. The EU referendum, which has just been announced yesterday, it is said will be decided by which side managed to persuade the other that they should fear the alternative more than the one which they're proposing. So in battle, who can frighten the population the most? Frighten them away from the other side and towards their side. And that's men's hearts failing for fear and looking on the things which are coming upon the world, exactly fulfilled. And this is personal. Look at verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that they come upon you suddenly like a snare. So this is personal. This is like it was in the days of Noah, says Jesus. You better believe it, because this is coming. When it comes, this would be a dramatic change. And Jesus comes with the righteousness of God's kingdom, but also with judgment on those who will not accept it. So the last question we very quickly want to look at is, what are you doing, what am I doing about the second coming? Belief and action. It's no use believing it and not doing anything about it. You know, that's not going to get us very far, is it? We believe the car's going to hit us on the pedestrian crossing and we step out nonetheless. That's a pretty stupid thing to do, isn't it? So we've got to do something about this. First thing we've got to do is actually find out what the God's kingdom is all about. And there's only one place you'll find out that, and that's in God's word, the Bible. The second thing is you've actually got to take it seriously enough, this promise of the second coming, and this is a message to every single one of us here. Taking it seriously means we've got to prepare. Change our lives in accordance with the teaching of Scripture. What does the teaching of Scripture command? It commands us to believe, commands us to repent, which is about changing our way of life, commands us to be baptized, and commands us to follow Jesus. And there's the message of the Apostle Paul to the Athenians. God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a way in which you will judge the world in righteousness. And Jesus is coming back to fulfill that promise. Paul, the last thing he says to Timothy, is, you know, as for me, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Right, that's a condition, isn't it, of the crown of righteousness. Wanting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, loving his appearing. I rather like this. As I said, you look at a lot of things. This is one from 2012. You may remember that was when, the Aztec or the Maya calendar was supposed to be running out. And there it is. Quite a subtle message there, isn't it? Quite a pointed message. This guy may finally be on to something. And since 2012, war, mayhem and uncertainty have multiplied further and greater and faster than ever before. So yes, the end is here, and so is the end of this talk.